right, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We're going to be reading, we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Bible says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities." And this is a part to pay attention to. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And verse 12 is our verse. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Let's pray. Amen. We see David here in Psalm 51, and if you read the heading, and I have no trouble believing it, and in my Bible it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." We know the story. I've talked about it several times, but if you know about David and Goliath, then you know the David we're talking about. We know the young man David had gone to feed his brothers. He'd gone to take them food. And there was Goliath threatening the army of Israel. Goliath standing out there tall as a tree. 7 foot, I think. But David goes before the king and he said, you know, why is this uncircumcised Philistine? Why is he threatening the armies? And David, who was just a little fella, he had enough faith to stand before that giant. He had enough faith to trust that God would deliver Goliath into his hand. And it was through a sling and a rock that David slew Goliath. Now, that's a close relationship with God. That's starting out on a close relationship, a close footing. You ever had the kind of faith, and I hope you have, to where you just knew God was going to take care of it, no matter the circumstances, no matter the giant that you're facing? That relationship that says, God's got this. I don't know how. I can't see it. I can't look around me and see the solution, but I know that God's got this. And that's the kind of relationship that David had. And as we read about him in the Old Testament, and as we follow him along, he maintained that faith. There was a time when they came back to the camp, his men that were with him, he was being chased by Saul, and he had gone out and he had fought other armies, but they came back to the camp. And they, all their belongings and their wives and their children had been taken from them. And all the men were upset. They were upset at David because he'd left everything unprotected. The Bible says that David encouraged himself in the Lord. That's the kind of faith that David had. David had enough faith that when Saul was chasing him and there was an opportunity there, he was in the very cave that Saul had gone into to cover his feet, the Bible says. We know what that means. If you don't, I'm not going to explain it. Saul had to go to the bathroom. I did explain it. But he went in there, and David was in there hiding. He didn't know David was there. David could have killed Saul and ended him chasing him. But he said, you know what? It's not for me. God's the one. God's the one that anointed me king, and God will make me king when he's ready for me to be king. I am not going to touch God's anointed. Now, the Bible doesn't say that exactly, but it catches the spirit of it, right? David left it up to God. That's the kind of relationship, that's the kind of fellowship that David had with God. And he rejoiced in the Lord. He loved God. When they brought the Ark of Israel, when they were bringing it back, David was dancing before the Lord, it said. That was the kind of joy that David had in his heart on anything that had to do with God. But there reached a point of David's life, and the Bible says, at the time when kings went to war, David didn't go to war. His army was battling out in the field. And there he is in Jerusalem, and all the men are out there fighting the battles. And he looks over across the rooftop. He stands out on his palace, and he looks over, and he sees Bathsheba. And she's beautiful. And he sees her bathing on the rooftop, and he brings her into his palace. She's married, and he has several wives. But he sees what David wants, and he acts on it. And he thinks that he's gotten away with his sin. He thinks that he's covered it up. And the sin got bigger. He calls in Uriah. He finds out Bathsheba is pregnant. He calls in Uriah from the field. And he tries to get Uriah to stay with his wife so that it could be claimed that that's Uriah's child. But Uriah said, how can I sleep in my own house when all the army of Israel and the Ark of God are in the field? And Uriah, at that moment, was a better man than David. And he wouldn't do it. David tried to get him drunk, and he wouldn't do it. So he sends Uriah back with his own death warrant. He tells the captain of the army to, when the battle gets heated, to pull back from Uriah. He doesn't kill him with his own hand, but he uses the sword of another army to kill him. And they do what he says, because he's a king. When they pull back and he sends the messenger, he says, tell the king that Uriah the Hittite was killed when we pulled back from the wall. And if he gets mad and he tells you, you know, didn't we learn from this other one that got killed from a stone from the wall because we got too close to the wall? He says, if he gets mad and tells you that, tell him Uriah the Hittite also died. Basically, and that'll shut him up. He goes and tells him, and David thinks it. David gets the message about Uriah, and Uriah the Hittite is dead. Bathsheba's husband is dead. So he takes Bathsheba into his own household and marries her. And he thinks that his sin is covered up. But then God sends a prophet one day. And the prophet Nathan, he stands before David. And he tells him the story of the sheep. He says, one man had a bunch of sheep. And he had somebody coming, but he didn't want to slay any of his sheep in order to feed the guest. So he goes to this other man who had the one little sheep that they took care of, the one little sheep in their house. And he takes that one little ewe lamb and he kills it and feeds him to the guest that's coming. Had all these other sheep. David gets mad and he stands up and says, who is this man? He'll repay fourfold. And Nathan said, thou art the man. David had many wives. Uriah had one. He said, thou art the man. And David said, well, I didn't do anything. No. David was a man after God's own heart. David said, I have sinned against God. He admitted his sin. And Nathan said, nevertheless, thou shalt not die, but the child will die for your sin. The child will basically die. And here we come to Psalm 51. And David is broken up. He's broken up because of what he did and because he had that fellowship. He had that relationship with God and he knew that he messed it up in committing that sin with Bathsheba. And you know, for many of us, it's not so drastic as killing somebody, I hope. I don't know, Didi was watching the thing on Ted Bundy. He was pretty sneaky. But it's not even funny. But many of us, thank you, but many of us, there's things that are, there's sins and they're against God. when we look at the joy that David had, there's joy in having a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. The day that you got saved, the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and I'm confident just about everybody here has, but the day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior was the day that you knew your sins were forgiven. It was the day that you knew death wasn't the end, that there is eternal life. We had eternal life through Jesus Christ. We knew we had a right relationship. I remember when I was 11 years old and got saved, I remember knowing I wasn't going to hell. And it wasn't just that. It was the God of creation was looking out for me. And I don't mean looking out for me so I would get gifts and everything, but I had a right relationship with God. I knew that those sins were forgiven. I knew that I was walking with the Lord. People, you know, when we talk about joy, there's the joy of the world. People look for enjoyment in all kinds of things. You know, they'll go to parties. They'll go to whatever. People look for enjoyment in all kinds of ways. They try to find ways to put joy in their lives. But there's a type of joy that can't be supplied by this world. And that's the joy of knowing that you have that relationship with God. And I'll tell you, pure joy doesn't come from being in a church body alone. You know, people come to church and they look for something. They don't even know what they're looking for. They just know that there are people that have faith in God. There are people that have this relationship and they want it. I mean, hopefully. But, you know, just going to church doesn't ensure this joy. I know. I'm a preacher and I'm supposed to say, you know, well, you got to be in church. You got to be in church. And you should be. That's over and said. But the fact is, if the people in that church do not have a right relationship with God, David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. If the people in that church do not have a right relationship with God, that could be the worst place to be. If somebody is not right with God, if they're not staying in fellowship with God, they can be evil in disguise inside of a church. So it's not the church alone that makes it. It's that relationship with Jesus Christ that makes the church enjoyable. Having joy is also not about walking around with a silly smile painted on your face all the time. I heard, Mark Lowry. He was talking about a preacher he was kind of making fun of the independent Baptist preachers and the churches he went to when he was young. And God said, I can do a preacher that was on the radio and say, oh, my Lord, my God, these people are feasting when they ought to be fasting. They don't have an upper room. They have a supper room. They got their Easter bunnies and their Santa Clauses, you know. And all that shouting and everything. And then Mark Lowry goes, and I'm happy. Oh, it's good to be in the house of God today. And I'm not making fun, but I'm telling you, you know, there's another group of people that walk around with that smile plastered on their face. And I don't know about y'all. I just can't handle that all the time. I get depressed sometimes, you know, and somebody just walking around with a permanent smile, I cannot understand it. You know, I can't relate to that. I'm sorry. But that joy, you know, some of it seems made up. I get scared of people who are happy all the time because, I hate to see them turn. I'm afraid of what they'll turn to, you know. But it's not about having that smile plastered on you or walking around like a Mooney, you know. But pure joy, it just comes from inside knowing that your relationship is right with God. That's what David lost. He knew that his sin was separating him from God, the God who had sustained him through all of those trials, the God who had guided that stone in the sling, the God who protected him from the spear that was thrown by Saul. The God who let him get away. The God who delivered the enemy into his hand time and time again. When he went up against 100 Philistines. When he went up against 200. When he went and fought this battle or that battle. That God was now against him. And he wanted to. So when we look at God's word in Psalm 50, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." Because we have a merciful God. He's a God of wrath, but he's a God of mercy. And you don't ever want to get it out of balance. He realizes the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba, and he prays for pardon here. He's praying for forgiveness for the sin that he committed. He says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He's going to God for the cleansing. He's not saying, "I'll make it right. I'll do it. I'll do this. I'll do that." I make all kinds of promises. The people that hurt people the most are the ones that make the promises that "I'll do better. I'll do better. I'll change." And it's just, "Lord, you're the only one that can do it. Lord, I'm leaning on you." He said, and he's praying for pardon and he's praying for purity. He says, "Wash me." And just so you know, Ephesians 5:26 said that he might sanctify and cleanse it with a washing of water by the word. Talking about the church. It's the word of God that cleanses us. The more we read, the more God's word takes hold. And then it's the prayer of penitence. Look in verse number 3. He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." And he talks about being shapen in iniquity. He acknowledges the sin and he acknowledges who the sin is against. Verse 4, he says, "Against thee and thee only." It's a sin against God. We sin against man and it hurts and we should apologize. But in truth, the sins that we commit, they're against God. So it's a prayer for pardon, a prayer for purity, and a prayer for penance, of penitence. And verse number 6, "Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make to know the wisdom." You know, it's in the inward part of man. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Romans chapter 10 tells us. It's with the heart. I was witnessing to someone recently, you know, and they got this Bible with all these notes and everything, but it only hints at Jesus Christ. And he's the foundation of our faith. And I know I've been hammering that home lately, but he is the foundation. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But truth in the inward parts, believing in Jesus Christ with the heart. And your relationship with God is in the heart. Anything on the outward is just an outward show. And then it's a prayer for God's presence. Look at verse number 11. A prayer for pardon and a prayer for presence. He says, "Cast me not away from thy presence and take thy Holy Spirit from me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit." James chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you." Let me give an illustration. I didn't prepare this ahead of time, but Jimmy, can I pick on you for a minute? Can I get you to stand up here? I appreciate you, man. It was good when the family came. Everybody got happy, right? Well, we miss you when you're not here. So if you'll stand over there. I give this illustration. This is what I feel. You know, you got a close relationship with God and you're walking with him and you just feel like, you know, Jesus is right there. But then, you know, maybe you do something wrong. Take a step back, Jimmy. And you know, the Bible tells us to quench not the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a quenching of the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit when we get saved. We've got the full portion, but, you know, and then we get involved with this thing or that thing. That's against God. The Bible says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest. And then we begin to drift off. And then we get to a point where we look around and we're in a big mess. Like David was. He stepped away. He stepped out on that rooftop, and when he saw Bathsheba, he should have done like Joseph and just gone on down. I didn't see anything. But he lingered. He let his eyes linger. He let his mind wander. And then he began to pull away. And then he was thinking less about God, and he was thinking more about David. Thinking more about what he wanted. And then he reaches this point, and Nathan walks in, and all of a sudden he looks around, and God's way over there. And he's praying, and he's turning to God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Put me back in that spot where I had fellowship." And now I think that's what people go to when they're looking for a good church. I think that's what they're looking for. It's not just church, but they're wanting fellowship with God, with God's people. And it's up to all of us to have a relationship, because even though your life isn't always about us, I'm messing up on saying that. We should think of others. We should put others first. But it's like when you're flying on the airplane and they tell you, you know, when the mask drops down, parents, mothers, we know you're going to be looking out for your kids, but you're not going to be able to help them if you don't put that oxygen mask on yourself. If you're You can pray for your kids and all that, but if your life isn't right, if you're not with the Lord, you're robbing yourself. In order to be able to help them, in order to be able to help them in God's Word, you need to be in God's Word. In order to help other people and lead them to Christ, you know, it's like, well, I'll go to the bar and witness to people. If you're not, you're just putting yourself in a position to where you can't help them. Brother Grady always used to say, "Hang on." He's getting tired. See, I got to stand up here the whole time. But James says, draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. And so for you, for us, for brother, for David, I was going to say Brother David. I got a friend, Brother David Walker, Dr. Walker. But for David, it was repenting. It was acknowledging his sin and then turning to God. And as he does, and for us, it's turning to God's Word. It's turning to God in prayer. It's asking forgiveness. "Lord, I'm sorry about what I did there." And be honest about it. Now, I've said, you know, there may be a point on some things, "Lord, I don't even want to give this up. I need you to help me. I need you to help me with this." And you get up in the morning, you read your Word. You read God's Word, and you're praying. And you're walking in your life, and it's like, "Oh, we had that meeting. I'm going to throw that in there. Oh, we got Wednesday night Bible study. Well, I think I'll go to that." your relationship, drawing closer to God, and then you begin to see, you know, "Wow, the Lord answered that prayer. That went smoother than I thought." Now, I'm not telling you that all your prayers are going to be answered. You know, you're looking for the Cadillac or the bigger pay. That's not what it's about. This is about your relationship with God. And as you begin to draw closer to God, He draws closer to you. And then you reach that point where your fellowship's restored.
Amen.
He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Thank you, Jimmy. It's a prayer for God's presence. When we look at the joy of salvation, turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter number 8. Because I don't know what y'all remember about the day you got saved, about the day that you trusted Jesus Christ. But we can look in the Bible and we can see how somebody reacted. In the book of Acts chapter number 8, verse number 35, we have Philip the evangelist, and God sends him out to the backside of the desert, and he sees the chariot going by. I know y'all hear these stories. I use them all the time. But he sees the chariot going by, and the Holy Spirit says, "Go and meet with him." And he runs over to join himself with him. In Acts 8:35, and he's reading from the scripture, from Isaiah, and he says, "Of whom speaketh the prophet, of himself or of some other man?" And then it says in verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?'" He witnessed to that eunuch up there on that chariot, and he used the scripture. The scripture was, "As a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth." And Philip said, verse 37, he said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believe in the, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And in verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and they baptized him. So the eunuch got saved. He got a right relationship with God. He realized that all those sins that he'd been trying to work to cover and make even sacrifices, that God sent his son Jesus to make that sacrifice for his sin. He sacrificed it. He shed his own blood on the cross for his sin. And the eunuch gets baptized as a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. There's people that you'll witness to, or people that you'll give a testimony to, or people that you'll plant a seed with that you may never see again. But that's okay, because God used you. And you may never know till the day you get up into glory how much you were a help to somebody. You may never know until you get up to glory about the seed that was planted. But here the seed was planted and Philip is caught away. God's got more work for him and he moves on. And then it says in verse 39 that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. It was okay. It wasn't about Philip. The eunuch got saved and he went on his way rejoicing. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's the kind of joy. And then it's a prayer for praise. Look back in Psalm 51. So he says in verse number 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And he's asking God to maintain him. And we're going to talk more about that next week, about abiding joy. This is restoring joy. He says, then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, thou, O God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. So it's a prayer for praise. The joy of salvation causes you to act on God's behalf, not because it's demanded of you, but because it's what you want to do. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. We weren't looking. We thought we were all right, but God's word showed us where we stood in his eyes. And that we have that gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, his son. Romans 5:8 said, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, to put it in terms, you don't work to get saved, you work because you are saved. The works that we want to do, the people that we want to see saved, are because we are saved. Over in John chapter 4, you don't have to go there. I'll read it to you for time. But you know the story of the woman at the well. She's there getting water in the middle of the day, and Jesus is talking to her, and he asks her for water. And she said, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest me, a Samaritan, to get water for you? And he said, if you knew who was asking you, you would ask me. You would ask him, and he would give you water that you'll never thirst again. But he gets into a conversation to her, and he lets her know that she is talking to Jesus Christ. She lets her know that she's talking to the Christ, the Messiah. And he tells her what she's done. He said, go and get your husband. She said, I have no husband. He said, you've spoken true. You've got five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. He knew all about her, but she knew in her heart he was the Savior. And then verse John 4:28 says, then the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And then verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. She had her sins forgiven. She knew that she was talking to the Christ. She wanted to tell other people about what he did for her. And I'm putting it in, I'm kind of mixing two ages there, you know, the church age, and I'm kind of mixing that up a little bit. But I mean, practically, devotionally, that's the way it is. When you get saved, you want to tell other people about it. David says, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted." It's not because he thought he would be better than everybody else, but it's like, I was in sin too, and Jesus saved me. And it's not because you're superior to someone else that you're teaching them. It's because you want them to know Jesus Christ. And she goes and tells them. And John 4:41, "And many more believed because of his own word." And John 4:42, "And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." She planted the seed. The joy of salvation leads to praising God from the heart, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in. I'll give you another illustration from the Bible. In Acts chapter number 16, Paul and Silas were in prison. And while they were in prison, it says in verse 23, when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. That's an uncomfortable position. And not knowing what's going to happen. I can't think of more uncertain circumstances. People that are facing trials, people that are facing trouble, people that are facing the hospital, people that are facing surgery. It's an uncertain position, not knowing what's going to happen, but knowing the one who does and knowing the one who's in control. And when they're in this prison, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. David says in verse number 14 of 51, he said, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness." If you're saved, there's a reason to praise. There's a reason to sing. And there's a reason to have a silly smile on your face. Amen. No matter what I think of it, don't let me get in the way of your joy of salvation. And then, because of their joy, verse 16:26, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Paul and Silas were just praising God. They didn't have an agenda. They didn't have a goal. But then the earthquake happens and they're loosed and they're free. And the jailer, he's afraid he's going to get killed. He's afraid all the prisoners got out, and that's what's on the plate. You let them go, your life for theirs. And he's about to kill himself. And they tell him, don't harm yourself. Verse 30, "And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Amen. That praise on your lips, you never know how it's going to affect somebody. And they, in verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." And the baptism came after salvation. Verse 34, "And when they had brought them into this house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." We're talking about the joy of salvation. David wanted the joy of salvation restored to him. I dare say I've been there where you let yourself get spiritually dry. Not too long ago, I preached on being spiritually dry. And it's a rough place to be. And the fact is that no matter what, the people and the circumstances on the outside may influence you, may dry you out. But it's your relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. Remember, he said, "I'll give you water where you'll never thirst again." is that the joy of salvation, going back to the beginning and understanding what happened, what God did for you, and maintaining that relationship. And we're going to talk about that next week. But let me ask you something this morning. David said, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Have you ever sinned? Have you ever broken God's law? Have you ever broken the Ten Commandments? Y'all stand up. We're finishing. Because if you've never accepted Christ and you tell me, "Well, I don't sin. I hadn't broken God's law, or my good outweigh my bad," that's not an acceptable sacrifice. It's a broken and contrite heart. It's understanding that you can't make it on your own. It's also understanding that you can't keep it on your own. Has there ever been a time when you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? When you've placed your trust in Him? If there isn't, wouldn't you like to do it now?